service and prayer, please.
Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to gather together, to worship you, to be instructed by your word, to praise you, as the song said. We just ask your blessing on our time together, and help us to absorb and understand and apply what we hear. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Our next hymn will be hymn number 70 in the same hymnal. Fairest Lord Jesus.
Yes, what would that be like? We can gather around the throne, praise the Lord Jesus, for 1,000 years and not exhaust our wonder. Oh, what do we have ahead of us? What are the days going to be like for eternity? Well, it's great to see you all here. We have a number of people who are ill or out of town. We pray for them. We don't have too much for announcements. If you can stay for lunch, we sure would enjoy it. And then this afternoon at 1 o'clock, we have a missions presentation. We have about a 23-minute video from the Lardinois, our missionaries currently in Brussels. And then Jewel's going to give a recapping for her short-term mission work in Europe. And then we'll have some preaching on Acts 1:8 and Matthew 28:18 through 20. So do please stay. We'd appreciate it and hope it'll be a blessing for you all. Ushers, come forward and let's have our morning offering, please. Lucas, would you lead us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together before you. Thank you for blessing us with the fellowship that we
99. Could we stand once again as we sing? Seated.
Now the youth are going to come up. The words to the song they're going to sing are on the back of your bulletin. I ask you to turn there, and they ask the congregation to join in with them on the third verse. Thank you. And we turn to verses 48 and 49 today. Would you please stand with me for the reading and then for prayer? Mark 14, 48 and 49. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Are you come out as against a thief, with swords and with staves, to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. May we pray. Our dear Lord, maker of heaven and earth, the one who sustains us, the one who does all things good, the Father of lights, and in whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. How right it is for us to set aside this time and look to the Holy Spirit to work through the Word of God to enlighten us as to the hope of thy calling and the riches of the glory of thine inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of thy power to us who believe? Oh, that thou would cause us, along with all saints, to comprehend the length and width and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Draw us, please, Lord, out of the world and into thy presence. Make this to be a time of communion with the God who made heaven and earth, the God who loves us, and the Father of Jesus Christ. We pray for our country, Lord, that thy grace will yet do a work. You have brought revivals in the past. We do not give up hope that there is still room for revival. We pray for thy Holy Spirit to bring about conviction of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. We pray for our leaders that they would make moral decisions based on scriptural truth. We pray that there would be more and more young people whose hearts are turned to the scriptures and to the gospel and to the call of God. We pray for this community in which we live, that we would be a light, that we would reflect what is true about God. We pray for the gospel preaching churches that thou would bless and prosper them, bless the preaching wherever it's true and scriptural here in our community. And bless all who are here, those who cannot be here, who are sick or on the road, God's grace to them. And for all who are here, open our understanding the more to know how we should live. And for all this, we give you the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I read in an article this week in our hometown newspaper about the continuing deterioration of the respect for the Word of God. Here in our community, that in the last decade or so, another 20% or so of people have peeled away from having a belief in the Bible as the Word of God. And I think that our text today allows for us to refute that and talk about the wonder of the Scriptures. I remind you what it says in our text today. Jesus declares the Scriptures must be fulfilled. Mark 14 49. So I look forward to the opportunity today to remind us why we believe what we believe concerning the Word of God and the importance of holding to this, that the Bible is the God-breathed, infallible, powerful, living Word of God. The Bible, one amazing gift to us. Once convinced there is a God, where do we go to learn more about Him? To reason, religion, ritual, Only one source is reliable, and that is the Bible. The Bible is our final authority. What do you think of heaven, of earth, of demons, of angels, the way of salvation, how everything began, how it all ends? The Bible is our final authority. I'd like to give some reasons that Christians believe this to be true. These reasons, none of them are in themselves absolute, but there is a cumulative impression upon us of the authority of the Scriptures. Still, ultimately, it's a matter of faith. But allow me to share with you some of the common arguments that Bible believers give for why they believe the Scriptures are the Word of God. First of all, there's the argument from logic. It goes like this. Given who man is, and given who God is, one could expect a revelation from God. First of all, given who man is, we are this curious combination of temporal and eternal. Temporal, we're bound to this time-based life here where our brains only function so long, our hearts only beat so many times, our lungs, all that we have, we know that soon enough it will die. So we are temporal in that sense. But we also are eternal. God has made us eternal souls, ever-living souls. And so, ironically, we have a short time in this temporal world to determine where we are going to spend eternity once we pass from this world. And it's a dangerous situation in which we live, in that the Bible tells us that we have all sinned, we've committed crimes against heaven, and the wages of all that sin is death, and that we cannot in ourselves correct that situation. So we find ourselves in this awful position of being sinners, condemned, facing judgment soon enough. And not only is that true, but it's also true that we are meanwhile disinclined from God. Not only can we not comprehend or find an answer in ourselves, we also are not very interested in it, and when no man seeks after God. So that's the desperate condition that man is in naturally. But God, given who man is, in all that vulnerability, all that danger, all that awful eternity, if somebody doesn't do something, then we consider who God is. And who God is will lead us to expect a revelation from Him. God is love. God looks upon humanity and He cares about their plight. And God alone is intelligent enough to come up with a solution. We noted the other week, what is this that the angels and all the eons of time they've had to contemplate the gospel could not comprehend, could not anticipate, could not solve the riddle of how to salvage life for people who are sinners and offense against God. Because as sinners, God being just has to judge all sin, and yet we know He wants to reconcile us to Him and enjoy Him and love Him forever. And so we need somebody who is as loving as God, who is as intelligent as God, and who is as powerful as God, in that even if He could figure out how justice could have its way with all humanity and still people could live eternally pure with Him, even if you could figure it out intellectually, there must be the strength of God to bring it about, something strong enough to raise a person from the dead. So God, who is all love, who is omniscient, who is omnipotent, He alone could be the one who could reveal to man, and that to man in a manner by which man has to still make a decision. He's still culpable. If he rejects God, then he's going to suffer the consequences of it rightly forever. And nevertheless, they can be strengthened and empowered by God, availed to God the grace whereby they can comprehend and receive the gospel. Who is up for such a thing but God Himself? And where do we find the explanation but in the Word of God itself? So one argument we have for why we believe the Scriptures to be the authoritative Word of God, it's a matter of logic. Given who man is, given who God is, one could expect that God won't be like a deist sort of God, off, distant, uncaring. got things started, and then he doesn't get himself involved in what happens from there. No, we see God very much engaged with humanity. That's the argument from what seems logical to us, given who man is and given who God is. A second argument for believing the Bible to be the authoritative word of God, it's the argument from analogy. It goes like this. We look at the world which God has created, and it tells us something about the Creator. And one thing we see in creation is that it is a world of communication. Everything is not isolated from everything else, but we look at little ants, they communicate with each other, bees, they communicate with each other, dolphins, whales, cows, horses, dogs, cats, human beings. We live in a world of communication. This tells us something about the one who made us. It would be logical to analogize that he is a communicator. And the second thing we see in creation is what we call reparative goodness. That if a worm has a segment of the worm removed, it can grow back a segment. A lizard may grow back a limb or a tail, reparative goodness. And so we see a tree that is bruised and may survive and may heal. And so with us, we get a cut, we get a scratch, things scab, things start to restore. It's sort of the nature of the things created that there's a reparative goodness. And all this reflects on who our Creator is. He is a communicator. He is one who is a repairer and wants things to be restored according to his will. So there's an argument by logic. There's an argument by analogy as we look at creation. Third argument that people give is that of the indestructibility of the Scriptures. We ask ourselves, is this God's hand that has protected the Scriptures through all these centuries? It is rare for a good book to survive 25 years, 50 years, some 100 years, rarely 500 or 1,000 years, but the Bible has survived now for a few thousand years. And its indestructibility may indicate to us that God preserves it. The indestructibility of the Scriptures. We look at the time, for example, in Jeremiah, where the king took his penknife and sliced the word of God and threw it in the fire. But God was able to call it back, have Jeremiah recall it and write it out again. We look at the time, the Roman Empire, shortly after the time of Christ, when rulers such as Diocletian sought to destroy all the Scriptures. It was illegal to own them. People were to return them in, and they're all to be burned. And the Roman leaders sought to clear out the Word of God, but it survived. And then we look at the Roman religion through the centuries following, how for much of that time it was illegal to have a private ownership of the Scriptures. They were kept within the church, kept in the language, was not the language of the people. It was a crime to have your own Scriptures. Even on up through to the present, I know in my own experience, we were taught that in the Roman Church that if there's a conflict between tradition and the Scriptures, you would go with tradition. Let's say that tradition teaches that Mary is this, and the Bible would declare something differently, you go with the tradition. So Scriptures themselves are attacked in that fashion, and yet the Bible survives. The Bible stays. It is indestructible, and that may tell us that God has a special design for this book, that it's different from other books. Another argument is that from the character of the Bible itself. When you look at the contents of the Scripture, all that they tell us about the nature of God, about the origin of life, about the source of all trouble, we look at the asylums, and we look at the prisons, and we look at the hospitals, and the wars and the rumors of wars in the streets and the people and conflicts within home. Where did all this trouble come from? And what is the one resolution of it? And how will the world end? Behold, he comes with 10,000s of his saints riding and coming back here to earth at the end of the world. Once the world was destroyed by water and now by fire. And then the afterlife and the great white throne judgment and the flames of hell and the glories of heaven. Oh, where else can you turn but to the Bible to learn all of these and so many other important elements of the future, the present, of the past? And then there is the character of the Bible shown in its unity. There are some 40 authors of the Scriptures writing over some 1,600 years. Imagine one book, ultimately 66 books compiled together, forming one book called the Bible, written over a length of 16 or so hundred years. 40 different authors, several different continents, and authors coming from all levels of life, from simplest shepherds on up to kings, poor, rich, everything in between. Yet it's one book with one doctrinal system. Whether you're reading from the book of Genesis or of Amos or Second Chronicles or of First John or Revelation, you find that the doctrine all interweaves perfectly with one moral standard, and through it all, one way to God. Oh, the character of the Bible speaks for it to being a God-breathed book. A fifth argument for the Scriptures is the influence that the Bible has had through all the years. The fundamental laws of so many nations based on the Word of God, many great social reforms, wonderful architecture, beautiful art, literature, music, so much of it having been influenced by the Scriptures. The sixth argument, the claims of Scriptures themselves. The Bible claims to be an infallible revelation from God. You know how many times in the Old Testament that we read, "Thus saith the Lord"? 3,800 times in the Old Testament. "Thus saith the Lord. Thus 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 saith the Lord." 3,800 times the Word of God in the Old Testament is declared to be the Lord. The New Testament, we have Scriptures such as 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that tell us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's what God breathed mean. Comes from the very lungs of God, coming from Him directly. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. No, the Bible claims over and over to be infallible revelation from God Himself, preserved from error in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But then seventh, we're going to spend more time on this one, the argument from fulfilled prophecy. That's what Jesus is talking about in our text today. That is the point that only God could know and reveal the future. And in the Scriptures, the future is revealed with 100% accuracy. Only a God-breathed, God-authored book to do such a thing. For example, since we're reading about the last days of Christ, let's just look at 12 or so prophecies written 500,000 years before they were fulfilled in the Messiah. First prophecy, how the disciples would respond. We read in Zechariah, this is written about 500 years before Christ comes, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." That text is quoted in Mark 14. If you'd like to turn there, we're going to see what the Scriptures say in fulfillment of these prophecies. Verse 27 of Mark chapter 14. "Jesus saith unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." And then if we go to verse 50, "And they all forsook him and fled." A second prophecy fulfilled is who would betray Christ. We read in Psalm 41:9, this will be 1,000 years or so before it occurred, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." Of course, this prophecy is fulfilled in Judas, we turn to John chapter 13 and verse 18. Jesus said, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Yes, one of his familiar friends, one in the inside circle, inner circle, Judas. A third prophecy that's fulfilled, the price of betrayal. We read in Zechariah 11, 12, and 13. And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver, price of a slave. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. So we go to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 15. And said unto them, what will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. Fourth illustration of perfect 100% accuracy in prophecy concerning the Messiah, the mode of execution. We note in Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23, we're told that his body shall not remain all night upon the tree. A curious part of this prophecy is that this was not a Jewish mode of execution, to nail somebody to a tree to crucify. But we are told his body will not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any ways wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. Yes, suspended between earth and heaven, rejected by both, accursed of both. That's Deuteronomy 21, 23. If we go to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, we read, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. I tell you, it's a marvelous thing to read the infallible scriptures. Also prophesied concerning the Messiah, his fellowship in execution. We read in Isaiah 53 and verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors. In other words, he didn't get his own trial special person off by himself, but they just kind of threw him in, lumped him in with the thieves and murderers and other people, and punished along with them, crucified along with them in their midst. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. We go back to Mark in chapter 15 and verse 28. And we read, and the scripture was fulfilled which saith, he is numbered with the transgressors. Six, prophecy about what would be offered to him when he was executed. We read back in Psalm 69 and verse 21, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. I went back today and was studying that passage. I'm not positive what it is saying to us, where it is written in the book of Psalms, first gall is offered, which is a repugnant thing that the body rejects. So it's a mockery. Here, let me give you something, and they give you something that is like ipcac. It just makes you vomit. And then the vinegar also doesn't satiate the thirst, so it's a mockery. And perhaps that's what it is too. It's an ill treatment of the Savior. But we read in John chapter 19 and verse 29. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it up to his mouth. Oh, the accuracy of the word of God. A seventh illustration was prophesied what would be done with his possessions. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. That's Psalm 22 and verse 18. We go back to Mark chapter 15 and verse 24. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. Number 8, the prophecy concerning the condition of his body. We read, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." That was written in the book of Zechariah, chapter 12 and verse 10. We're going to turn to John chapter 19, and we'll start reading in verse 34. And we'll see how this is perfectly fulfilled concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. John 19, 34. "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he saw it bear record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced." Then we read in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 14 concerning his body. "And many were astonished at thee, his visage, his outward appearance, his countenance was so marred, more than any man. That is, you can't tell if it's a human being. You can't hardly recognize the person, so swollen, so bleeding, so transformed was his countenance, his form more than the sons of men." And we read in places such as Luke 22:64 how they beat him tirelessly through the night, transforming his outward appearance. Number 9, the response of onlookers. We read in Psalm 22, verse 7 and 8, "All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." We turn to Mark 15. And we read in verse 29, "And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Then we have prophecy concerning the Lord's response to this maltreatment. We read in Isaiah 53 and verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." So we read in Mark chapter 14 and verse 61, "But he held his peace and answered nothing." And then number 11 of 12, concerning his burial. We read, "He made his grave with the rich in his death." Isaiah 53:9. We go to John chapter 19 and we read concerning Joseph of Arimathea, who was rich. John 19, starting with verse 38. "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, wound it in linen, clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, where was never man yet laid." And then number 12, prophecy concerning his afterlife. We read in Psalm 16, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And that's the text which Peter quotes in the time of the coming of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, 27 through 31, quotes that very verse showing that it is pointing to the resurrection of Christ. So there are many arguments for the authority of the Word of God. Allow me to give you one more. The last one was fulfilled prophecy, 100% accuracy. And then there is the argument from what we call personal experience. We will grant you this, that none of the arguments we have examined for why we believe the Scriptures to be true is conclusive. The force of the evidence of them all, however, is cumulative and powerful. Still, and finally, belief in the authority of the Scriptures is a matter of faith. The best way to come to firm conviction of the Bible is to offer one's mind to the Lord and read it, trusting in the Holy Spirit to confirm what it is, the infallible revelation of truth from God Himself. I don't know of any more convincing argument for the authority of the Scriptures than just to read the book. See how the Holy Spirit confirms it. It's like nothing else. There are many arguments in favor of it, but this isn't ultimately a decision of the logic. This is an impression on the soul by the Holy Spirit that God wrote this book. It is the infallible revelation of truth from God Himself. May we pray. Our Father, we know only Thy Holy Spirit can open our eyes to comprehend what God has done. God has talked to us through our conscience. God communicates to us through creation. In these last days, the Lord, of course, has spoken to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. But we also have this, the infallible Word of God, not like any other book, but one that explains how everything began, how everything ends, how man has fallen into trouble, how man can be delivered from that trouble, how unreliable the mind of man, how truly reliable is the declaration of God about eternity past, eternity future, demons, angels, salvation, prophets, how to live, how to die. Oh, thank the Lord for the Bible. It is as no other book. Thank the Lord for the churches which are still faithful to declare the reality of the Scriptures being God-breathed. And how painful it is to hear Thy Word being mocked and being forsaken by more and more people in this age. And we know it is a sign of the last days. And we pray, Lord, that for us, that we would be faithful to studying the Word of God. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. This book, Joshua is told, shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Now all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished to all good works. Oh, how love I thy law, David says. It is my meditation all the day. Give us a love for it, Lord, a comprehension of it. For we believe the Scripture is alive and active, quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and bone and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Oh, Lord, may the Word of God bring conviction here. If there are souls that do not know for a certainty that they have been reconciled to God through the one means declared in the Scripture, may this be the day where they comprehend this, that we've all sinned, and the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ, who gave his life a ransom for many to be testified in due time, that he became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He who believes on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. O Lord, if there are any who have not, may this be the time that they believe, based on the authority of Scriptures, based on the work of the Holy Spirit working through the Scriptures, revealing Jesus to be who he said he is. May thy blessings guide us all, Lord, to hold fast to the word in such an age as this, and not ask what does a social standard declare, not what does this school teach, or what is that religion or this denomination, but what saith the Lord? Oh, that we would be a people who lay up the Scriptures in our hearts. Oh, that we would be a people who embrace the word of God as being God-breathed. Make us a people who hunger and thirst, who cannot live by bread alone, but on the word of God itself. And this we ask in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Our closing hymn this morning will be hymn number 105 in your gray hymnals, Jesus Shall Reign. If you would, let's stand once again as we sing.